there's a religion section in the Dallas Morning News. Now, one would think I would probably would grab this headline, pick and choose, when one religion doesn't fit, so choose something else. But that was the thing that got, you know, that happens every issue. There's nothing special about that. Ah, this is the one that got me interested. By the way, it's not this one either. Selling a Willow Creek alternative. That should have been also something that would have jumped out at me. But no, it's this. Violence simmers at the Temple Mount. Stone-throwing Muslims were throwing their stones at Jews, Jewish women who were at the Wailing Wall, praying, and so they've been having nothing but grief at that location to this day. So there's some history about that, but again, it's going to come back to the top, boil over. Why? Is God's plan, or is it a misunderstanding of God's plan? It's got to be one or the other, right? The fact of the matter is that most Christians, at least in America, have what's called a dispensational mindset, which means that they tend to come to the faith through, it's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, literally, in times. It's from the Greek word eschatos, meaning the end or terminus, the end point, really. The end point of something, its final demise, or final consummation, depends. Doesn't have to be necessarily negative. And so eschatology is the study of end point. In most of Roman Catholic history, before the Protestant Reformation, what interested people was the end point of you as an individual, your personal death, was what predominated in eschatology. So they were interested in what was called personal eschatology. So they discuss what happens to the soul when you die, what happens to souls of animals when they die. So it would be at the individual level that they'd be concerned with eschatology. What now is more of interest to people, especially since the Reformation, and particularly since the 1830s in Christendom, and then particularly with some of the things happening in Israel, is what's called cosmic eschatology, that is the destination of the world. Is the world winding down, or winding up? What's the story? Is it on its last legs? Is it really what Hal Lindsey called it, the late great planet Earth? As in, we're ready to write the epitaph on the planet. Things are, you'll always hear them say, the stage is being set for a great set of events, and if you only had discernment in looking at the Bible, you would see how well the stage is set. And so when people read these events around the Temple Mount, they're looking for the setting of the stage. And more specifically, signs of the times. They'll tell you that all you need to do is look at the signs of the times. It's all you need. Now, we've spoken here many, many times about the hazard of looking at the signs of the times. First off, you're right off the bat walking by sight, not by faith. And this always gets Christians in trouble. We didn't, you know, there was an expectation on Paul's part, possibly, that he'd survive to the coming of Christ. And no one knew whether John was going to survive till the second coming. The disciples in Acts 1:11, there's a little discussion they had with Jesus before he ascended to heaven, you know, saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then he told them it's not for you to know the signs or the times, the days or the years. That's the funniest thing is that we're told we're supposed to discern the signs of the times, and then we become guilty of the worst sin, date setting. Setting the date of the return of Christ, which has been done over and over again. It was 1976, 1977, 81 reasons. You know, 1981 was the big year from Hal Lindsey's point of view, because he just took 1948 when Israel was born, counted forward 40 years, a generation, backwards 7 from a great tribulation. 1981 is the year to go with. And then Charles Taylor came up with 76, 77, each time having to revise, as you can tell. Revising your dates has been going on since 1914 when the Jehovah's Witnesses missed it. Jesus didn't show. in 1914 as expected. Then they said, well, he really came, it was a secret coming, no one saw it but us Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. So we can play games. Then there was a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Apparently 88 reasons isn't enough reasons for the Lord to show up in 1988 because he didn't come. In fact, interestingly enough, the pattern in Scripture is if the Lord come, should he come? That's the surprise thing. But we've changed it to if he tarry. You hear people say, well, if he tarries, where's that in Scripture? It's not in Scripture. It's because we create this false expectation of imminency. Imminency means something's about to happen. It's right on the cusp. You're right at the edge. It's going to go down right now. It's like any second now it could happen. That's what the doctrine of imminency is. The point is that imminency is not necessarily a scriptural doctrine. There's all sorts of situations where imminency is declined in Scripture as an option. And one of the ways that thing is imminent, if you say there's no intervening events, in other words, nothing has to happen first. If the event I'm interested in is event B, but it can't happen until event A has happened, and I know that event A hasn't happened, then there's a sure bet B ain't going to go down because A has to happen first, right? For example, my death has to come after my birth as a rule of thumb. Correct? So if I haven't been born yet, there's no way on God's green earth that I can die prior to my birth. Correct? Make sense? All right. And so to say that this event is imminent means that there are no intervening events that haven't happened yet, right? Which is funny, because if it was possible for Jesus to come at any minute, as the doctrine of imminency holds, then it didn't require Israel to come back as a nation, it didn't require Jerusalem to be taken as a nation, you just wind all these things down, and you have a problem. Why do people believe that it's important that we count these times? Because they think they have a framework. They believe that they have some reason to read the signs of the times. They're convinced, let me tell you why the 1981 date became popular. They said, you watch Israel bud and sprout. You know, that's the sign of summer, as it's called in Matthew 24. You know, so they say, that generation is supposed to see it. So they take the word generation to mean a period of 40 years, because a biblical generation can be 30 to 40 years. Sometimes it's 40, sometimes it's 30, depending on where you're looking. But they play their game safe and said generally it's 40 years. So if, like I said before, if Israel is born in 1948, and you count forward 40 years, it brings you to 1988. That's why 88 was a popular year too in the books. And in Hal Lindsey's version, you count backward 7 years because of a 7-year tribulation that he believes is in Scripture, which I believe is not. So he gets to 1981 by subtracting the 7 and getting up here. Since nothing happened, they had another fallback position. Well, it wasn't just Israel being born, it was Jerusalem belonging to the Jews. When Jerusalem is occupied by the Jews, so we can start the clock in 1967, add 40 years to that. What does that get us up to? 2007. So if we were following Hal Lindsey's rule, we would have kicked it over to the year 2000. Jesus didn't return in the year 2000. There was no secret rapture, so-called, in the year 2000. So maybe 2007. Maybe we're 3 years away from it. Maybe not. But that's how the reasoning goes. They really believe that this is good, hard, biblical reasoning, when in fact it is nothing of the sort. First off, they have serious problems with this area of events, because technically, if they believe there's no intervening events, then they can't look at events and say these are signs of the times. If the imminency of the second coming is a true biblical doctrine, no event signals it. It's sign-free, technically. Because if there was a sign for it, that would be a precondition, which means that since the sign hasn't occurred yet, that event is not imminent. It can't come at any moment, because the conditions here that you claim are signs of it coming are preconditions of it. You can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. Why is all this interest in the Temple Mount? Because they believe that the Jewish temple and all its sacrifices will be reinstituted. The temple will be rebuilt, and the Jewish animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. What did Jesus say about the destruction of temples and the rebuildings? Any concrete statements from the Lord Jesus out of his lips that have been recorded in Scripture?
Destroy it and I'll build it up in 3 days.
Right.
leave your house unto you desolate.
Made desolate. Interesting other comment. Behold, I leave unto you, your house unto you desolate. Excellent answer, too. He didn't have much positive to say about the temple then standing, correct? So, what happens is that we have this general idea. You start with the tabernacle under Moses and Aaron. Under Solomon, it becomes a temple, a Solomonic temple. So here's your first temple, then a second temple. It was, as you know, destroyed during the Babylonian captivity and then rebuilt, became what's known as the Herodian Temple. Well, let's be more accurate. It was built under Ezra and Nehemiah, right? And it came to be known as the Herodian Temple. That was wiped out in the huge Roman wars, the Vespasianic War it's called, between 66 and 70 AD, blown to pieces, every stone knocked down. And they believe there's a third temple coming, which will they say is the temple of restored Israel. Since they have a doctrine of three temples, I'll tell you, the scriptures therefore speak of three temples. I don't see it, but let's assume that they're right. This temple already filled the bill because Herod tore down the Ezra-Nehemiah temple all the way to the foundations and built it brand new. So this really belongs over here. And what they think they're talking about is third temple is a fourth temple. So they can't have it. They can't even have that. They can't say God planned for a third temple. There was a third temple. It's the Herodian temple. It's not the same temple as that. Anything above ground was different when Herod rebuilt it. Only some of the foundation stones were left where they were, and because he thought it wasn't big enough. He was disappointed in it. All right. So you can't win the battle trying to argue for a third temple, saying that's what God's plan for the future is. In that case, God's plan for the future is God's plan for the past, because it already happened. He took it down all the way to the foundations and rebuilt the thing. So, there's another interesting point. Who in Scripture is supposed to build this future temple? Let's open up to Zechariah, shall we? Sixth chapter of Zechariah. This is a messianic prophecy about the Messiah. There's a individual, Joshua the high priest, who is standing in as a dramatic symbol. There's kind of a series of dramatic things going on here which set forth in symbolic form what God is going to be doing. And he sets crowns on the heads of Joshua. Joshua symbolizing the Messiah. And the symbolic action is then to be explained. That's verse 11. Take the silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest. Already a very unusual action. Why is it an unusual action? What did we just to say about Joshua? He is what? Verse 11.
Son
of the high priest. So he's a Levite, right? And what are crowns? Where do crowns belong?
Kings.
On kings. And where do kings come from? What tribe? Judah. So he's saying set multiple crowns on the head of a Levite, son of a high priest. Joshua, who himself, by the way, is a priest. And then here goes the meaning of the symbolic action. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold a man whose name is the branch. By the way, you can render that word Nazar or Nazarene, literally. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. So here is twice repeated. Who builds a temple of the Lord in this passage? The man whose name is the branch. Notice that branch is capitalized. It's capitalized there. It's also capitalized in chapter 3, verse 8. If you look there, it says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thou fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It's the kind of the doctrine of the branch. The branch also is a doctrine found in Isaiah 11:1. He said, out of the root of Jesse shall spring forth a branch, a shrub, a twig, if you will. The idea is again indicated in Ezekiel 17, where God says, I will clip a small little sprig from the top of a tree and plant it in the highest mountain, and it shall become the largest tree in the world, and all the birds under the heavens shall find their lodging there. In other words, the prophecy of Ezekiel 17 about the little sprig being cut and growing into a giant tree is similar, almost identical in the final wording, of Jesus' discussion of the mustard seed. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, which though it be the smallest of all seeds, yet when it is grown, is the largest of all plants, and all the birds under heaven find their lodging in its branches. That's an exact quote out of Ezekiel 17, showing the connectivity here. So Jesus is the branch who springs out of his place, that is, from his own home, as it were. There's nothing unusual, apparently, about his origins. Just there was nothing unusual about the sprig in Isaiah 11:1. But what is interesting about this man, the man whose name is a branch, it says twice, he shall build the temple of the Lord. So whatever else is biblically true, one thing for sure, Mr. Branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only one who's going to build any kind of temple that answers to the definition of temple. Right? So if they're building anything in Israel, in Jerusalem, that looks like a temple, and I don't think the Muslims are going to like it if they do, because that Temple Mount, that's where the Dome of the Rock is, third most holy place in Islam, Jesus is supposed to build it. So if it's anyone else but Jesus building it, one thing for sure, whatever that structure is, it's not God's temple. Because the scriptures are very clear that he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's not said once, it's said twice in two consecutive verses. So perhaps there be no mistake. Perhaps we'd absorb that truth. Perhaps we wouldn't run roughshod over that statement. Maybe. It says, and he shall bear the glory. Mr. Branch bears the glory. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now here's something interesting. He shall sit and rule upon a throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Well, that's already breaking all the rules, isn't it? Because kings come from Judah and priests come from Levi. And they were definitely had what's called separation of church and state in Israel. They kept them tribally separated so that there wouldn't be power, ecclesiastical power and political power accruing in the same group. They were supposed to be watchdogs on each other. You know, a righteous king like Josiah can go tell the priest what to do. You know, you straighten up, you burn down those Asherah poles and these temples to Molech and Chemosh. You get rid of that garbage that my mom allowed you to set up. Out with it. Destroy all these idols, clean it up. And other times, the priest's job is to confront the king. It's called the prophetic voice of the church. Tell the king what you do is not right. Thou art the man kind of discussions. How often do we have these with our political leaders? Thou art the man with blood on your hands. Or failing to deliver innocent blood as we have with the Holocaust. You know, it's interesting. I was at a church service when I was gone 2 weeks ago in New Hampshire. And they had a, what was it? 18 seconds of silence, whatever it was, now we're going to observe 18 seconds of silence as we do every Sunday. And it was a very, very stiff, formal thing, very liturgical. And I thought, well, this is even more of the same. It's an arbitrary 18 seconds of silence. And after the 18 seconds of silence, they explained later, for the sake of guests, every 18 seconds, another baby is aborted. So we observe the murder of another human being by the 18 seconds of silence. Said, ah, that's where that came from. And so every morning, on church mornings, there's 18 seconds of silence recognizing. I thought that was interesting. Anyway, going back to our text here. Yes?
I have a question. It's talking about Joshua, and you were saying that that represents Jesus, and you know that this is a messianic prophecy.
Correct.
Now, is it also, was there actually a Joshua who became a king and a priest?
No.
Okay, this is strictly prophecy.
Strictly prophetic activity.
In history then, okay.
Well, the prophet was going through these motions in front of the leaders to show what God was going to do, and he wrote it down.
And but he just gives people names. I mean, that's kind of confusing for me. Why didn't he just say, the Messiah, you know. It says, you're saying Joshua out of the house of, you know. Why didn't the prophet just say what he meant? Why didn't he use these guys' names?
You know, they said that Jesus made this interesting comment, you know, why he spoke in parables, you know, to hide the wisdom from the wise and to reveal it to babes. God will reveal his wisdom to those who have ears to hear. And so, in fact, both Paul and Jesus quote the passage of Isaiah, says, you know, hearing you will not understand and seeing you will not perceive, and you become dull of understanding and blinded. And this is what the problem was in the church of Laodicea. He says, you think you're rich and all this stuff. He says, but you're naked, you're blind, you need to buy for me eyeball ointment to fix that problem. Which tells you another interesting thing, that prophecy really is, people figure prophecy means predicting the future. That's not what it means. Never meant that. What prophecy means, literally, is to reveal that which is obscured, hidden. Reveal that which is hidden. Now, something can be hidden by being future. That's true. That's why prophecy includes that, because it reveals that which is hidden because it's future in time. But it can also reveal something that's hidden in your midst. For example, the condition of the Laodiceans was they believed they were rich and wise and smart. And the prophet, John, tells them, he says, you are not rich, you are poor, and you are blind to boot, and you need to buy from me eye salve and clothes, because you're naked and poor. And so there was a spiritual reality, which was their nakedness and their blindness, and there was their perception, which was, we're rich and we see all truth. It can't be both ways. So prophecy is always the revealing of that which is hidden, whether it's hidden by being forward in time or under the surface. So both things apply. So he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's generally understood to mean that there will be peace between the two offices of king and priest. They shall be at harmony. Only in Christ does the uniting of church and state work. In other words, in his person only, not in any physical implementation down here on earth, but in Christ. You have a perfect king, and you have a perfect priest, and you also have a perfect prophet. All three offices are reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ and his actions and his work. By the way, the idea that he is a priest upon his throne is a direct citation of Psalm 110. You read the great famous Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm right off the bat. That's why no one could miss it when Zechariah said it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 1. Verse 4. He shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Consequently, the man sitting on the throne that David identifies as his son, the son of David, the Messiah, is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. So Zechariah is speaking about the Messiah. He makes it very clear that both offices belong to him. So he's confirming Psalm 110, 100%. They don't plan to have the Messiah sitting as a priest on his throne in Jerusalem if they built that thing. And what kind of priests are going to function when you have Christ as priest? They have so many issues with their theory of trying to have a future Israeli temple. For example, it says that the ruler of Jerusalem, the son of David, has to offer up offerings for his own sins. This is out of Ezekiel 44. So if this was a picture of a future restored temple, it means Jesus is a sinner. That's another implication of it. Because they reinstitute the sufferings, sin offerings, and he must offer sin offerings for himself. One would think, remember what it says in Hebrews 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13, it says, he, once for all, having made propitiation for sins, once for all, says, set down at the right hand of the God of the Father, the henceforth waiting for all his enemies to be destroyed. That's where he is, that's what he's doing, and he's already done it. You know, we talk about, you know, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And here they bring him back to have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. I think there's something wrong with the theory. The theory's wrong for a lot of reasons, but that's one of them. So what I'm getting at is, who builds this temple? I'm saying that whatever they think they can build at that location in Jerusalem, if it's not built personally by Jesus Christ in the flesh, it's not the one. Because this says he builds a temple. Agile understanding of that is that he builds a temple out of not metal, stones of rock, but of living stones. That we have a biblical doctrine, a New Testament clearly enunciated doctrine. You know, ye are the temple of the living God, living stones fitly put together. And Jesus is building that. In fact, Paul belabors the idea. It says there is no foundation but that which is laid, which is Christ. And then we are the living stones built on top of that, making a living temple, a temple made out of living stones. You know, that is why he calls the church the temple of the living God. But it's not no longer a piece of rock and stone, it's something bigger. In fact, that makes some, Israel something bigger. We've talked about this a lot. Zion, transnational, not just a piece of real estate in the Middle East, transnational. We get this doctrine straight out of Psalm 87. Also, we get it from Hebrews 12, 22 to 27. Psalm 87 talks about those who are born in Zion, Egyptians, Philistines, Assyrians, all of them. I shall proclaim them as knowers of myself, he says in Psalm 87. Shows that my membership in Zion has nothing to do with race, but grace. This is already true in Abraham's household. Abraham had 318 men in his household, which was the foundation of the nation of Israel, of which only who was related to him? Ishmael, right? And the beloved Isaac. Two out of 318. The other 316 were not blood related to him. They were engrafted and circumcised because they came in through God's grace, through covenant, not through genetic relationships. You already have Israel wrong as a doctrine. That's why Paul says so pointedly, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, but he who is a true Jew, who is, observes, basically, the new covenant, which is made. And Hebrews 12:22 says, ye are come, ye are, present tense, come unto Mount Zion. And he describes what Mount Zion is. It says it's the innumerable company of the saints. It's the those who are registered in heaven. The blood of Christ who speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. There's a whole litany of descriptions of what it means to have come unto Mount Zion and be part of it. You know, we are the true Zionists in that sense of the word because we are that transnational group called out by Christ from all nations to be part of God's kingdom. Israel, even as a nation. Let's take it even another step further and I'll go back to Israel because for Israel I got to jump at the concordance and track the actual verse I have in mind. But into Jerusalem, there's two Jerusalems according to Galatians 4, right? There is a Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage. That's what Paul calls it. In other words, physical Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that is now in bondage. He says, and then there's the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. So he contrasts the spiritual Jerusalem, which is free and is the mother of us all, with what? The physical Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is. And he makes a contrast between the two, which is, I remember how fascinating that was? A complete reversal of what one would expect. Physical Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem. And this is what Paul says. They correspond to two covenants and to two people. One of these corresponds, physical Jerusalem, corresponds to the son of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, born of the flesh. That's what physical descent is about. Whereas spiritual Jerusalem is as the son of the free woman, which is Sarah. Sarai to Sarah. Now, it's interesting that people who live in physical Jerusalem who are descended from the Jews believe that they are the sons of Sarah, right? But that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says that they are the son of Hagar, the son of the flesh, physical descent. And this is the son of promise, the one that God promised supernaturally. So this is a natural relation, physical, and this is a supernatural relation by grace and covenant. So what are the people, what do the Christians have their eyeballs on? That one. Discounting this one as, oh, that's just a bunch of spiritual drivel by Paul. Well, why does he spend a whole chapter on it? And the book that he that everyone admits that he spends the bulk of his time trying to straighten out the gospel. You know, you remember the famous verses, Who, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to depart so quickly from the truth that's been delivered unto you? If even an angel delivers a different gospel than the one I proclaimed, let him be accursed. So it starts off with a very strong language about salvation by grace and faith versus salvation by works. And in the midst of it, he hits this discussion before he gets to chapter 5 about, therefore stand fast in the freedom and liberty that wherewith Christ has set you free. This must have some part to play in it, because this is in bondage. Remember, the son of the flesh is in bondage. This is the Jerusalem which now is, which is in bondage. And it's due for destruction. It's in bondage because it's going to be kept under chains until it gets destroyed within the generation then living, and that's exactly what happened. And this is the Jerusalem which is free, which is the mother of us all. And it's this temple, the spiritual Jerusalem, that receives the promises intended. But we take all these promises, which Paul throws at the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the son of promise. Remember we said we take those promises? They take those promises and give them out to the son of promise, which is the spiritual Jerusalem. They give them to the son of the flesh instead, which doesn't make sense. It's going against everything Paul had to say, and why he said it, and how he said it. And well, you get the idea. So what's the Christian to do looking at this stuff? We need to be better prepared to understand the situation. Oh, and I wanted to hit this Israel thing. Let me track this word. It's in Isaiah. Let me find my... Well, sure, how about that? It came right up on the right page. There it is. It's Isaiah 27. Let's turn to Isaiah 27. So I have Isaiah 27:6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And here's the prediction. Israel shall blossom and bud, fill the face of the earth with fruit. That's the promise. Promise from the most messianic of all the prophets. Let me unpack this for you. Wherever Israel buds and blossoms, there the fruit is, because fruit comes from the blossom and the bud. Right? That's the location of fruit bearing on the vine, which Israel is compared to throughout. It's the planting of the Lord in Isaiah 5. So what this means, in order for Israel to fill the face, which means the entire surface of the earth with fruit, Israel must extend over the entire dry land area of the earth. That's what the text means. And up until 1830, everyone understood that this meant that Israel would be as large as the world is. That the entire world is all Israel, just as the entire world is all Jerusalem and all the world is Zion. In other words, what was restricted under Moses up through Jesus to a small plot of land, which was the Holy Land, would be extended so everything becomes holy. This is in conformity with the prophecy at the end of Zechariah 14, which drove that song I wrote, The Bells of the Horses. You might have heard it a few months back. The bells of the horses shall one day be graven with holiness unto the Lord. In other words, all things will become holy. All the nations shall be holy. Let me tell you how most people now understand this verse. They say, well, you know, Israel's got one of the great citrus industries in the world, and so they sell oranges, and the oranges get shipped to China, and they get shipped to America, and that's how Israel is budding and blossoming and filling the face of the earth with fruit, because of these oranges that they send everywhere. You see, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy, is that Israel's got a booming citrus industry, which nobody, not even Isaiah, held that was what it was about. It wasn't export of citrus that was in view. It was what Israel was. Israel takes root, right? Israel's not an orange tree. Israel's a nation. It's a people. It's a covenant people of God. In fact, Israel, there's two different words here, by the way. It's interesting. Jacob, which is
the name that Israel had before God named him, right? And then Israel. So both things are in view. And you can't escape the fact that this is talking about Israel itself being large. So when we restrict our views to this piece of land in the Middle East, we're missing it completely. One, we think, well, you know, God never kept his land promises. That's baloney. It says in Joshua that every single promise of his that he gave to the fathers was kept. Not a one thing failed. Now, either scripture means what it says, or it doesn't, you know. And then we confront, and I always confront this, John 10:31, I believe it is. Or somewhere in this passage. I think it's 10:31. But Jesus says it very simply, the scripture cannot be broken. What's that mean? If it says it, it's got to happen. God stakes the integrity of all his word on every little piece of it. So you can trust any one thing that is delivered and revealed in scripture. So if the scripture cannot be broken, was I pretty close on that verse, Paul? 10:31? I hate to be...
It's not quite there.
Let's see.
Okay, 35.
35, all right, there it is. It's in that passage. Thank you. Thank you very much. 35. I was a little uncertain because I added that this didn't quite go far enough. It's the 35th verse. The scripture cannot be broken. By the way, the scripture in verse 10:31 can't be broken either, but that's me being trivial. All right, what about these signs of the times? I mean, people look at them and say, well, you know, earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrorists. What more proof do you need that we're in the end times? Right. Isn't that what we hear? They say, all you got to do is look at, read the newspaper, see what's going on. I'm writing it upside down deliberately to show that's what our discernment is, the papers. And then we go to the Bible and start to play the game and saying, obviously, this is Matthew 24 being fulfilled, and these are supposedly, this passage in Matthew supposedly speaks to the end times, which it doesn't, by the way, but we'll talk about that shortly. What we fail to do is to see that that's not the only place those effects are laid out in Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. How many of you have read Deuteronomy 28 carefully, understood it? Deuteronomy 28 is like the unabridged version of Deuteronomy 8. So 8 and 28 are kind of like a package deal. Deuteronomy 28 talks about several things. One, let's take a look at verse 2. These are the blessings that shall come upon thee and overtake thee if you hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So that's the first sequence. Verse 2 says, these are the commandments of God. Verse 1, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. In other words, you cannot outrun the blessings that God will send your way if you obey his law. So far, so good. Even verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Now, here's what happens in verse 15. But if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then we have the list of curses, which, by the way, goes on for many, many verses. Cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind and the flax of thy chin. Cursed shall be thou when thou comest in, cursed shall be thou when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, thou shalt be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he has consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. It goes down about all the things you'll be smitten by war, you'll be smitten by famine, you'll be smitten by earthquakes, the earth shaking the wicked out of it, which is a quotation from both the Psalms and from Job. Job also reflects that same idea. Turns out that all the so-called plagues and disasters and signs of the times that people cite in favor of, here's Matthew 24 in action, can just as easily and more suitably say, there's Deuteronomy 28 in action, which is God's punishment and providential curse following those who bust his law open and break it and defy him and shake their fist at him and spit in his face. It's Deuteronomy 28 as much as could be Matthew 24. And there's a reason why it's Deuteronomy 28 and not Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 itself tells us when it would be fulfilled. Of all the date setting one could imagine, it's very clear in the 34th verse of Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24. And in verse 34. Verily, which is the Greek word amen, as in under amen at the end of a prayer, amen, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So in this sequence, Jesus is saying everything I've mentioned up till this point in time, which is the discussion starts around verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take ye that no man deceive you. And then he has an extended discussion, which most Christians believe are the signs of the end times in the 21st century. And then as he concludes that discussion concerning those things, he says, all these things shall take place before this generation passes away. And he uses this generation very specifically elsewhere in this very same discussion in Matthew 23. He says, this is a wicked and evil perverse generation, you brood of vipers. He's speaking about the then living generation. He's saying the generation to whom he was speaking would not pass away until all those things had happened exactly to the letter. So we don't talk about a future tribulation. We talk about the tribulation being past. The tribulation here in verse 14 and elsewhere. Verse 21 is the tribulation. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's the great tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem. 3 million Jews being killed and murdered and sliced open by the Scythians because they discovered they were swallowing their gold to try to escape. Josephus, the Jewish historian, lays down a horrible R to X-rated description of what went on in this city and how just completely miserable and the atrocities that were rampant in it. Some of them inflicted Jew on Jew and Edomian, Edomite to Jew, and vice versa, and the zealots stirring things up. No nation had as bad a time of it as Jerusalem did after it killed its own Messiah. That was God pouring the cup of wrath onto them. In fact, it's called in the book of Luke, these are the days of vengeance. Did you know that when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, when he stopped, and he says, you know, I've been anointed to proclaim the good news, and he reads this wonderful story about the Lord, and he stops in mid-sentence, and the quotation, he puts the roll down, scroll down, says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the part where he stopped, and the rest of the verse goes, these are the days of vengeance, talking about God's pouring out his wrath on Jerusalem for their actions. As Jesus said, would I not have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, and you would not? You'd have no interest in coming to me. He said, come thou all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, to quote from Isaiah 55. People wouldn't want it. They were defiant and willful and wanted their own way.
So if all of that happened, mm-hmm. there in Matthew, what about verses 29, 30, and 31? Did that also happen at that time?
Yes, as a matter of fact. What Jesus is using is the exact same language used by Isaiah in chapter 13 for the fall of Babylon. Scripture uses various symbols to describe things. For example, it uses the symbol of a tree and grass to show ruler and the ruled. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, you are the tree, the people are the grass that stand in your shade. It uses the symbol of the stars and the sun and the moon as rulers and people down on earth as the ruled. So it's like we talked about the constellation of the political sphere. And those are the things that get destroyed. And darkness reigns because the power has been cut politically due to, say, the assassination, a coup, things like that. And that's exactly what happened, is that they lost all their power politically. And these words are used not only for the downfall of Babylon, in Isaiah 13, they're used of the downfall of Tyre and of Idumea in Ezekiel, two different places. The exact same. Those are long ago events. There is no more Babylon, there is no more Idumea, and there is no more Tyre. And no one expects them to come back. And the language used was this exact same prophetic description of the rolling up of the scroll and all this stuff. In other words, game over. That's what this biblical way of saying game over. The nation is wiped up. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We talked about this verse. People misunderstand it. They say, there's a sign in heaven. No, it says it's the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's the sign that Christ is ascended, is this disaster on earth. In other words, since he went to the right hand of the Father, the judgment being poured out is proof that he's up there
as he said he was, at the right hand of heaven, judging. I don't think he doesn't judge, because that's one of the things he does according to Isaiah 11. He says, you know, he shall judge not by the sight of his seeing, but by what he hears, but in righteousness and truth shall he judge, and he shall slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. Which is exactly what Paul says about Jesus destroying the man of sin. He shall blow him away with the breath of his lips, slay him with the breath of his lips. It's literally blow away. Jesus wipes out the son of the man of sin. People say, well, isn't the man of sin some future Antichrist kind of creature coming up? Nope. Because the very thing that restrains the son of man from being, or rather the man of sin from being revealed, is already present. He says, the restrainer yet already worketh, is what Paul says. So it meant that the man of sin was alive at the time. He was a contemporary of Paul's. Probably was Nero, for all we know. And what it meant was that the restrainer, because it uses both a neuter and a masculine noun, was, in all likelihood, the Jewish state. The Jewish state, by existing, protected Christianity from Rome persecuting it. Because as long as it looked to be a Jewish sect, which it started off life as, it was protected with all the rules and the protections that Israel had gained from Rome during the subjection of Israel. The second that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, then Christianity as a standalone group was suddenly exposed, and then we had a full Christomachy. Christomachy is deliberate resistance to the enthroned Christ, anti-Christian persecution in the extreme. When Nero burned Christians at the stake, which was his favorite thing to do for lunchtime entertainment in his gardens, he saw them as a Jewish sect, not as Christians per se. You know, they were just a name that he could use. He wasn't going after them specifically, but that was no longer the case after 70 AD. And Domitian explicitly had anti-Christian intent when he proclaimed himself as God. Most people don't realize that the coinage of the realm speaks about, you know, there is no name given under heaven by which men might be saved but Caesar Augustus. You know, when the Gospels started using this language, they deliberately appropriated and applied to the right person these claims made by the Roman leaders who felt they were gods. So, all that to say, we don't, as Reformed Christians, expect to see anything but a lot of turmoil at the Temple Mount. We don't expect to see a temple built, and if one were built, we don't expect that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. There's not even evidence that they return them, give them a new heart, and then bring them into the land. And that, since it was written by Ezekiel, could easily have referred to events when? 100 or so years after that effect, with the return to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. Not some event 2,800 years later, but an event a couple hundred years later. Still a future prophecy, right? That's what the usual mistake is. We take a block of text, and it really referred to something future in time from when it was written. I'll give you a case in point. Ezekiel 38:39, people say, ah, here's Russia coming down to attack Israel in the 21st century. But the passage is very clear what it really is talking about. Now, it was talking about the Maccabean War of 167 AD, which was 300 years future prophecy from the point of time that was written. Actually, longer than that, even for that matter, more like 400 or 500 years of prophecy. And it also says something that people don't want to confront. Remember I said the scripture cannot be broken? That passage tells us what? That every single soldier attacking Israel shall be on a horseback, and shall have a sword and a buckler and a spear. All right? That describes the kind of army that did attack Israel, the house of Togomar, coming down from Gomer and the other regions in Turkey, which are all those cities come from. It has nothing to do with the 20th or 21st century invasion, which is a complete mishmash and a destruction of the text and its meaning. So we can't play games with the scripture, because the scripture can't be broken. If we attempt to break the scripture is going to end up breaking us. Either we were broken by God, or God breaks us the hard way. So let's treat the Word of God respectfully, so that we are what? A worker, a workman approved, not ashamed in our handling of Scripture. I think a lot of people who are doing this kind of prediction, I guess I already erased it now, about what's going on in Israel, will end up being workmen ashamed. I don't care if they hold doctorate degrees at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's no proof of them being correct. What does Paul say, final thing I'm going to tell you? When it comes to anything that Scripture says and what Christ says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's Romans 3, verse 4. And that's our attitude. Let God be true and every man a liar who tells us different than what God tells us. It's that simple. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we ask again that you would allow these truths to take root in our hearts. and that we would be more discerning of the application of your word and how people use it and perhaps abuse it. Help us be a corrective, Lord, to that, to guide people to the purity of your word, to the simplicity of it, to the truth of it, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, Lord, that circulates in this world, but to stand fast anchored to your sure words. Let us regard you as true and every man a liar, if that's what it takes to be faithful to your word. In your son's name, amen.